Good morning, Graham, and good morning, Graham Online. What you believe about the future makes all the difference in your life. Do you believe that when you die, that you rot and this world is all that you have, that someday the sun is going to die and with it all humanity and is going to be gone and no one will ever remember anything anyone has ever done? Or do you believe in a new heaven and new earth? Do you believe in judgment day, that nobody is going to get away with anything and therefore everything you do right now counts forever? Those are two utterly different futures, and depending on which one you believe in, you're going to live in two utterly different ways. Let me show you from the Word of God what I'm talking about. Grab your Bibles and let's go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're going to start in chapter 8. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, at page 1032, Revelation chapter 8. The book of Revelation is one of the wildest and most shocking and kaleidoscopic books in all of the Bible. And it's here in the Bible to give you and I who are Christians hope. Judgment day is coming. And yes, difficult days await for those who reject God's grace, but for Christ's church, it will be glorious. In the center of the book of Revelation, the Lord gives the Apostle John a series of pictures of the end of the world as we know it. Jesus Christ is coming back to restore this world to what it ought to be. And so I got to admit that the middle of this book, the middle of the book of Revelation, say approximately chapter 6 to 19, is the hardest part for us to figure out. It's one of the most difficult parts in the whole New Testament for us to try to figure out exactly what's going on here. But for John's first readers who were experiencing persecution and justice, it gave them great hope. And it also, in some ways, describes life now for suffering believers. But it seems that these chapters 6 to 19 are the ultimate fulfillment of these visions. Must be describing a future judgment day. You're talking about something that is yet in the future that is perhaps very soon, and it's saying things cannot continue as they are. Things as we know them, the circumstances of life, the challenges around us, they simply can't go on. And the Lord tells us that there is a future hope for Christians, that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to set all things right. The stage is set for the curtain to drop. Like a play on a stage, there has to be a final act, and it's coming. Every word of this is true, but it's intended to be seen in flashing colors and images and symbols. So you and I, we can't read the book of Revelation like we read the book of Psalms. You can't read Revelation like you might read the book of Romans. No, you have to best understand the book of Revelation like an unfolding, majestic, wonderful story. It's like a screenplay of God's acts for his people. It's a story about judgment day. It's a story showing that things cannot continue as they are. And for every single human being on earth will answer to God on judgment day for his life and his decisions here on earth. So you say, well, why do I need to know this? Because the way you respond to what happens to you now, on the job, in your office, in your health, in your circumstances, in politics, the way you respond to what happens to you now is controlled by what you believe about the future. So we need to understand about Judgment Day. Five promises about Judgment Day Jesus gives us in chapter 8 through 11. We're doing a flyover here. Chapter 8 through 11 of Revelation. Number one, Judgment Day comes in answer to your prayers. That might shock you, but it's absolutely true, and it's here in the Bible. The final seventh seal, last week we looked at the seventh seal, and that seventh seal is now ready to be opened, the seventh seal on God's scroll of his great plan that's about to be opened. The last seal is about to pop, chapter 8, verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So what we have here is a setup, a preparation for seven trumpets. And it's saying, in effect, that God hears the cries of our heart, he hears the longing of our souls, and he's going to blow the trumpet. Well, what's a trumpet? Not just a musical instrument. A trumpet is a battle cry. The book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is like a day of a trumpet blast and a battle cry. 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. He's going to blast that trumpet, which says, judgment day is here. Jesus Christ is returning. It's declaring the return of the Lord. Well, what happens with that? Verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's a bowl that holds incense, smoking, burning incense. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the angel offers up to God like a sacrifice, like coming to the altar, offers to God the prayers of the saints. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this alluded to. Back in Revelation chapter 5, once it's announced that the Lamb is going to be the one opening the scrolls, some angels offer to God incense, which it says are the prayers of the saints. So then, what are they praying for? What are the prayers of the saints? Well, the only prayers of the saints that we've heard here, especially since there in Revelation 5, the only prayers we've heard is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord? How long? When's the last time you had your quiet time in the morning and you read your Bible and your prayer time consisted of that? Lord, how long? Well, this actually comes straight out of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 6, verse 3, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? How long do we have to suffer under the brutal hands of our persecutors? How long until you come, Lord? How long are you going to let this stuff go on and not put an end to all of this craziness? And as these prayers are offered up before the Lord, judgment falls on the earth. Judgment falls on the people of the earth. Now, isn't that absolutely remarkable? In other words, there is a sense that when God's people are persecuted, when the church is oppressed, when there are martyrs, people dying for Jesus Christ, when there's a denial of the truth, Christians pray to the Lord and they ask, how long will this go on? Why don't you send revival? When will you put a stop to all this wickedness? Won't you stop them? Sometimes the answer is, like in chapter 6, not yet. Nope, not yet. The number of martyrs isn't filled up yet. Not enough people have died. Sometimes that's the way God answers. But sometimes, as these prayers are brought into the presence of God, God responds with judgment. God doesn't want to see his people endlessly going through heartbreak and constantly destroyed without judgment falling. So what's going on here? This is all part of the preparation for judgment day. The prayers of the saints go up before the Lord from the angel's hand. Then the angel takes that censer, that incense bowl, he fills it with fire from the altar, and he hurls it on the earth. In other words, judgment day is coming from the very hand of God in response to the prayers of God's people. That's the picture. Isn't this incredible? We pray, God judges. Fit that into your theology and your system of the end of the world. I can't tell you how to explain. I understand all this. It's just what's here. God's people cry out in pain and shock and suffering, and God responds. That means the judgment day comes in answer to our prayers. You know what that means? Maybe, just maybe, you and I ought to spend a little less time complaining to our neighbors about unrighteousness and injustice and the wrong that's being done and the brokenness of this world. Maybe we ought to spend a little less time bellyaching to people around us, a little more time coming before God and saying, how long is this going to go on? When are you going to bring this to a stop? Judgment day comes in answer to prayer. I find that absolutely incredible. Number two, judgment day will crush this broken world. That's the second promise here. Judgment day will crush this broken world, and that's the second half of chapter 8. So what we have in these first series of trumpets, as the trumpets sound, you know, judgment day is coming, in these first series of trumpets, what we have appears to be a time of partial judgment. This isn't full, ultimate, full-blown judgment day, but this is kind of a hint at what's coming. So last time in the seals, the seven seals, as they were unfolded, that was a time of a difficult time for Christians. But now, under the trumpets, it's an incredibly difficult time for the inhabitants of the earth, for unbelievers. And so, in effect, what you have here with these trumpets is God is saying, they had better come to their senses and repent, or things are going to get far worse for them. Ultimate justice is coming. So we have our seven angels, and they've got seven trumpets that they're going to blow. First one, the land is judged. Verse 7, chapter 8, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown on the earth. And if this sounds a little bit like the judgment on Egypt in the Exodus, the plagues, that's intentional. This is the Exodus plagues on steroids. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. It's a time of ultimate, a time of environmental disaster, a catastrophe. So Peter says, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire. And the fire is starting. This is God getting our attention. Then the sea is judged. Verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Commerce is affected. Revelation's first readers, those readers that John wrote to, would have immediately thought of first century, right? Mount Vesuvius, Pompeii, environmental disaster, thousands and thousands of people killed. In other words, God answers prayer through natural disaster. I know that's not politically correct. I'm just reading what's in the text here. God's people aren't praying for this. No, they just want evil to stop. And God unloads on the earth. The rivers are judged, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. Wormwood is a plant that in New Testament times was considered the bitterest plant, bitterest tasting, worst tasting plant. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And this is like the first plague in Egypt where the water was turned to blood. And if you don't have clean water, if you don't have potable water to drink, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And it's a complete environmental disaster. And then the sky is judged. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon and a third of the stars so that a third of their light might be darkened and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, I got to admit to you, I really don't understand what's going on. There's some kind of a blackout. Is this eclipses, smog, a nuclear disaster? I don't know. But apparently, there's some kind of a physical darkness that illustrates the spiritual darkness in their heart. They can't see. Just like in the book of Exodus. These disasters are forcing people to admit, this is a God thing. God is at work here. Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpet that the three angels are about to blow. Things are about to get worse. Judgment Day is going to crush this broken earth because God has to make it right. He has to make it new. He's going to restore this earth, and he has to crush the old world. And so God brings this intensifying darkness to make people long for the true light. And things are going to get more difficult, especially for humanity. Because the craziness of the human race in rebellion against God simply cannot continue. So you have these first four trumpets, chapter 8, first four trumpets on earth. They're against the earth, against the world we live in. The final three trumpets speak of judgment on the people of the earth. The people of the earth. Judgment Day exposes an unrepentant humanity, chapter 9. And you have the fifth trumpet, which is torment. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Almost all Bible scholars agree this has to be talking about Satan, the devil. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. You know who that is. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, destruction. And his name in Greek, he is called Apollyon, one who destroys. He's the one who falls from heaven. And God delegates power to him to enact judgment. Now, it's a mind-blowing scene. Remember, we're looking at a story in graphic symbolism. He delegates power on him to bring judgment, and he brings out this army of locusts from the earth. It's an image from the Old Testament prophet Joel, because locusts are a symbol of God's judgment. And for a time, these locusts torture those who persist in refusing God's grace and the mercy of God. Verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. It's a living hell. Trumpet number 6 is death itself. That's the second half of chapter 9. Four angels are released who've been prepared to kill a third of humanity. And they come along. These angels come with a great demonic army of horses and lions and dragons and scorpions. It's awful. It's horrible to read. What's the point? This sixth trumpet announces God's wrath against sin and rebellion in response to the prayers of the saints, that evil not go on forever and that it should not go unpunished. And it gets even more stunning. All this horrible wrath of God coming down and people dying and the two-thirds that are left, chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind, the two-thirds who are still survived, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The list of the Ten Commandments. They're flagrantly in the face of God, they're disobeying God's law. Why? Why after all of this obvious judgment from God would they still disobey God? Because they're addicts. Their hearts are rebelled. This is total depravity. Their hearts are totally against God. Now, every time God offers them the repentance, they reject his offer and they prefer to follow Satan. Don't you tell me what to do, God. I've got my master. I'm going to follow him. So what you have here is a pattern of self-destruction and turning away from God. They are exposed. Exposed for who they really are. It appears that nothing will change their heart. So now six trumpets have sounded. There's nothing left but the final trumpet, number seven. Can I speak a word to you as your pastor? I hate this stuff. I got to admit to you, I was greatly tempted to just skip all of this and go right to the end of chapter 11 where Jesus Christ is king and preach a message on the lordship and rule and reign of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it's here in the Bible. I hate this stuff. The reality is intransigent rebellion requires judgment day. And I want to acknowledge that this is not a comfortable passage of Scripture. This is not your best life now. This is not the 23rd Psalm. This is not a children's story. This is awful. And if this stuff makes you happy to read, there's something wrong with your heart. You'd better not look at this. Some of you just love to play with the book of Revelation and love to analyze the book of Revelation. Look, if you look at this clinically, if you look at this like a scientist who looks at cancer cells under a slide and a microscope, wow, this is fascinating. I'd like to find some more of these. I'd like to study these. This is really cool stuff. If that's the way you look at the book of Revelation, then you have no heart. You don't love your neighbors. The people punished in this chapter should be me. It should be you. Save for the undeserved mercy and grace of God in Christ. We shouldn't delight in this. We shouldn't want this to happen. Yes, we want evil to stop. Yes, we want justice to prevail. Yes, we want God to be vindicated and our righteous lives to be vindicated. And we want God to reign on earth as he does in heaven. But this is sobering. And it should drive home the gravity of my own rebellion before God before he saved me. Promise number four. Judgment day won't delay inevitably. Judgment day won't delay inevitably. So what you have in chapter 10 and 11 of the book of Revelation is it's an interlude. A bridge. If you play pop music, you know, a lot of pop songs, they'll play the song and then they'll have a bridge in the middle and then they'll go back and play the chorus one more time. This is the bridge in the middle before they're playing the final chorus. And so chapter 10 is before that final trumpet is blown, and this incredibly large, majestic, splendid angel appears whose legs straddle the earth and the sea. A lot of Bible scholars think maybe he represents the spread of the gospel around the earth. I don't know. But he has a scroll in his hand that the word of God with the message of salvation on every page. And the only ones who escape judgment days are those who believe this gospel. And this gigantic angel shouts, and John hears seven thunders as he shouts. What did he say? Well, John told he can't write it down. John told not to repeat it. So there are some things about the end of the world, some things about Judgment Day that we are not ready to know. Chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. A solemn promise. Who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery, the plan of God, the purpose of God from all eternity would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophet. Saying the days of mercy, the days of opportunity to repent, the days of partial judgment are going to give way to an ultimate judgment day. He swears by God. Judgment day will not delay forever. The end is coming. And those who suffer for Christ will have justice. Then in verse 9, strange thing. Then in verse 9, John is told to eat this scroll. Take a bite of it. Taste it. And just like in Ezekiel's experience of eating the word of God, it's bittersweet. This plan, the plan of God is bittersweet. Verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So, why this? Why is it sweet and bitter? Sweet and bitter. It's sweet because God's sovereign plan is always for the benefit of his people, right? We long for Judgment Day. We desire that. It is sweet. It is beautiful. We will be vindicated. If you are in Christ, you will be fully sanctified, and the earth is going to be made new. It's sweet and wonderful. We're going to know that God is in charge and nothing can happen without his purpose or plan. But it's bitter because millions and billions, as the text said, from every tribe and language and people are going to suffer. And some of us are going to suffer before that day arrives. And people who resist the gospel and refuse to bow the knee to Christ, people who refuse to put God in the center, are going to suffer. The point is that the gospel, the Christian life, contains things that are pleasant and things that are hard. And both of them are part of God's good and glorious plan. Can I accept the good and not the pain? Job's wife. Remember Job? You know, had all this horrible stuff happen to him. His wife saw him suffering and said, "Hey, man, just curse God and die." And Job said, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So the end is coming. It will involve satisfaction. Evil is defeated. Pain is taken away. But there's going to be a lot of suffering involved. Judgment Day is bittersweet, and it is coming. God promises. Number 5, everything is building up to this. Everything is coming here. Judgment Day means Jesus wins. All of this challenging stuff to work through is pointing in this direction. Chapter 11 begins with two visions that I'm mostly going to skip. The first vision is of a temple. The temple is desecrated for a time, and it indicates there's a time of suffering coming for some, but it's limited. Second vision is two witnesses. There's a lot of debate about who these guys are, and I'm going to kind of sidestep that to say that the important point is God protects them, and he allows them to go through suffering. They die for their faith, and then God gives them life, and they rise from the dead. I'm going to bypass all of that to get to the seventh trumpet. This is so Huge. I got to tell you, this is might be my favorite part of the whole book of Revelation. This is just massive. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the final day of the Lord, King Jesus, the newer and better David, is going to finally rule and reign. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." There's been a transfer. There's a new owner here. There's someone new in charge, new management. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." The world's kingdom has been replaced by Jesus' kingdom. Martin Luther said that there were really only 2 days on his calendar: this day and that day. And because that day is coming, we can live at peace in this day. Verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. As Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us." And then verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And he put Jesus Christ on the throne. Jesus wins. Wow. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, that's very strange. The ark has been missing for hundreds of years by this time. For us, it's been missing for 2,500 years. We don't know where it is. Well, there it is. It's God's footstool. The ark, of course, was in the tabernacle, in the temple. It was God's footstool. It disappeared. And so here it is. And it seems to symbolize that God is going to keep his covenant promises to his people. All the promises that he has made to us, he's now going to keep. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a heavy hail. God's majesty and judgment and justice. Jesus Christ wins. Don't you see that what you believe about the future makes all the difference as you face the challenges of your life here and now? So I want to finish with two observations from Revelation. Number one, be careful what you wish for, because all of us deserve judgment day. Only the grace of God stands between us and Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11. Only Jesus Christ's blood stands between us and this. You were owed everything described in these chapters. You and I were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those who were without mercy received mercy. Do you look at Judgment Day that way? This was me? I think there are at least three wrong responses to the teaching of Judgment Day. Three wrong ways that people in church, I'm not talking about people out there, I'm talking about people in church respond to Judgment Day. One, some people who are Christians say, "I'm afraid this could happen to me." You fear it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath. True, some of us might suffer before judgment day, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have nothing to fear. You are safe in God's hands. Some people respond by saying, God couldn't do this. God can't do this. This isn't the God I know. He just can't. God has no right. God has no power to judge sin like this. Well, let me tell you, he can. He made you. He can, and he will. Because you and I in humanity rebelled against God. We dethroned him from his rightful place in our lives. We're guilty of sin, but he extends forgiveness to us through his Son if we trust in him. Then there are some who respond to this, the teaching of Judgment Day, by saying, bring it on, Jesus. Send those pagans to hell. Burn them up, baby. Let them have it. Now, you might not say that out loud, but that's your attitude towards your neighbor, towards your boss, towards the person who's running your life and driving you nuts. Maybe that's your attitude toward the politicians in your life. I don't know. Luke chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples are going into a Samaritan village. And being Samaritans, they were very unkind to the 12 and Jesus. They just didn't treat them nice. The Bible says the Samaritan did not welcome them. And you can read between the lines. So when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I don't know about you, but I've kind of felt like that about some people I know. Let them have it, Lord. And the Gospel of Luke goes on to say, but he turned and rebuked them. Whoa. Wonder what he said, huh? Fire from heaven? That's what you deserve, boys. Number two. Second observation, the devil and sin are our real enemies, not our neighbors. We're in a struggle. This is 2021. Not easy being a Christian, becoming more difficult, and it's very easy to personify evil into the people that we live around, the people who are giving us challenges, the people that we read online, and say, the people are the problem. I want you to know that they are captured by the devil. Those people who are rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, making things difficult for the church, are captured by the enemy, and they are not your ultimate adversary. That gal who's making life so hard for you has been carried off by Satan. And by God's grace, she can be redeemed from her self-destructive and sinful ways, and she can become a child of God, just like you did. No more of a miracle than you're getting saved. I think we need a bit of an attitude adjustment here, because the book of Revelation makes it real clear who the real enemy is, and that's the one we're fighting. What you believe about the future makes all the difference in the battle that you and I are fighting right now. I want to finish with another story. Short one, promise you. Jesus knew that his time was very short, so he gathered his key guys together for a final special dinner because he knew he was about to be arrested and tortured and killed. He said, I'm going to share a final meal with you because the next one I eat with you is going to be in heaven, in my kingdom. And then he says to them these words, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup. Drink this, all of you. This is my blood. God's new covenant poured out for many people for the forgiveness of sin. So what does that mean? What it means is that all the judgment day wrath of God will be poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross for me. All the judgment day that I deserve, he received. And all that he deserves as King and Creator and Lord and Master and God, I receive. And for those who are in Christ, those who trust him, Judgment Day is not to be feared, it's to be anticipated. When Jesus Christ will return in great power and great glory to make all things right forever and to set this world back the way it ought to be. Don't you long for that day? So we're coming to the Lord's table. It's for Christians. If you're here and you are a believer, you are a Christian, you're welcome to join with us. If you're not, just pass this on by. That's nothing awkward about it at all. It's also for Christians who are repentant. I didn't say perfect. They're repentant, which means your heart and your life is confessing sin before God, and there's not an area in your life that you will not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. So what we're going to do is we'll stand, I'll pray, and you or someone in your family can go get the two cups together, get both cups, bring them back to your seat, and when you're ready, then you can be seated and we'll share communion together. So let's stand, and after I pray, when you're all ready for communion, or if you're not going to take it, you can be seated. Please pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for the vision that you have given us of the future. Thank you, Lord, that you will come back to rule and reign. And we ask, Lord, that right now in our hearts that you would be master, you would be center. And as we come to the Lord's table and we remember the sacrifice that you made, your body was broken for us, your blood was shed for us, you took the wrath of God for us, we give you thanks. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen. Please get to communion and then be seated.